But we're in week two now of this series as we are in the book of Ephesians. And last week we started in week one, looking at chapter one, and this kind of emotional, I almost call it an outburst, but emotional proclamation that Paul had of all of these rich spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And if you remember that, those 11 verses are all one long sentence in the original language. Thank God for periods in English, because I was losing my breath trying to get through that, even pausing between the sentences. But this week we move into chapter 2, and there's a lot to cover, and we're going to go through the entire chapter in two halves. We'll read the first half in the first part of the sermon and then come back and pick up the second half. But in chapter 2, we really start to see the implications of all of the things that Paul talked about in chapter 1 and how our election and adoption and our redemption and sealing by the Holy Spirit have transformed our reality. If we are in Christ, it has transformed our very existence. And so we're gonna read here in the first part, verses 1 through 10. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to pick up at verse 1. And then, as I said, we'll come back in the second part of the sermon here and read 11 through the chapter. Ephesians 2, verse 1 reads, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You were dead. That's how Paul chooses to open this second chapter, which is kind of a striking thing to hear, and something that to most of us doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If you met someone who had one of these near-death experiences that you hear a heart stopping in surgery or after an accident and they're brought back to life, if you were to say that to them, you were dead, they would be able to relate to that on a certain level. But for most of us, if somebody were to tell us that, automatically we would probably be thinking, obviously he's referring to someone else. But Paul here is obviously referring to life BC, before Christ. You, or we, I will include myself in this group, we were dead. Now, I don't know a ton about dead people, but most of what I know can probably be summed up in one fact. Dead people really can't do much for themselves. You really have to, they don't respond to commands consistently. They don't listen very well. You just have to do everything for them. And by then, it's usually too late to do something for them. Spiritually speaking, that's Paul's assessment of life outside of Christ. Dead. And has been scientifically established, the dead can't do anything for themselves or anyone else, and nobody can really do much for them. And Paul says the result of that is that we were caught in our sin and our disobedience with no ability to do anything about it. We couldn't fix the problem. We couldn't find life in ourselves. We were dead. Now, this is where all of the blessings we talked about in week one start to have deep implications for our lives. This is where the good news begins. There was someone who could do something for us. The good news is this: we were dead, but now we have been made alive by the grace of God. And you notice Paul used those two words multiple times, in Christ. And we have been made alive by something that is absolutely not our own doing, because we had nothing to offer, because we could not do anything about it. Grace did this. The death and resurrection of Jesus, which we just a couple of weeks ago at Easter and Good Friday, we celebrated and remembered. They were the only accomplishment. It was the only act in cosmic history that could overcome death and fix what is broken between us and God. And when God, in His grace, applies what Jesus did, applies that redemptive work in our lives, you become alive again. We're really alive for the first time, I guess you could say. Only grace can do that. We were dead, and only grace can raise the dead. Now notice that Paul did not say, it is by your resume you were made alive, or it is by your bank account or your morality. He says, it is by grace you have been saved and made alive. It has nothing to do with our ability, our skill, our goodness, none of that. Zip, zilch. We were dead, and all we could do is receive what God had to give us. Now, why would God do this? This is one of, in the version that we read, these words aren't together, but I love how this reads. But God, who loves us, who is rich in mercy. It's good to be reminded of that every once in a while. When you start to think or get the picture that God is just someone in heaven trying, waiting for you to get out of line so that they can zap you. It's good to remember that yes, God is a God of justice, but He's also a God of love. He's a God of mercy. It says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. He loved us so much that He came and got us, even when we were dead and could do nothing at all for ourselves or for Him. He knew we couldn't pull it off. We could only let it happen in and to us. It's not about doing, but about receiving. Now, that does not mean we are off the hook in terms of doing. Because after receiving what only God can give, and after grace has, and I don't know where I heard this word first, but I love this word, after God has alived us, Paul says there's stuff to do. But how does that fit within grace? How is that not like getting on a moral treadmill to try to please God? Well, we need to distinguish between saying please and saying thank you. We should probably say both of them, but we need to distinguish between saying please and saying thank you. When we realize that we were raised to life by the grace of God, the second thing we need to realize is that our life from that point forward becomes one big ongoing way of saying thank you to God. We work and do not to earn. Dallas Willard liked to talk about this. He said, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. We're not earning this. We've already gotten it. But if it's actually taken root, if it's actually happened in our lives, the natural outflow would be for our lives to be one big way of saying, thank you, God, for what you have done in my life. We work from a place of grace-fueled gratitude. Now, it's interesting that in many languages, the word grace is closely related to the word for gratitude. In Greek, charis means grace, and a word that we are probably a little bit familiar with a version of it, Eucharis or Eucharist, means thanksgiving. When we engage in the Lord's Supper, it is a meal, it's an act of thanksgiving. In English, the word grace is closely related to the Latin word gratis, which means something that's free. And from there, it's a quick jump from gratis to gratitude. If we have been made alive in Christ, our lives are one big overflow of gratitude to God for pouring His grace out on us and in us, and really enabling us to accomplish all of the things that we are able to accomplish after He makes us alive. We're only able to do the things in gratitude that we do in our lives because He has enabled us to do those things. What we do, how we live, what we accomplish as those who have been made alive in Christ, we accomplish, or those things flow out of God's grace. Take away grace, and we are still dead no matter how busy or active we look. That was the problem with the church in Sardis, if you remember the seven in Revelation. They had a reputation for being alive. They did all sorts of stuff. But they had abandoned the grace that made them alive and gave them the ability to do those things in the first place. They were working from a place of the flesh. Maybe, it doesn't say this, but maybe trying to earn what God had already graciously done in their lives. And because of that, they weren't living lives of gratitude. They were just living lives of, we got to get this done. We got to stay busy. Throw grace into the mix and we are made alive in a way that produces a whole new set of actions and habits and deeds. And this is one of the reasons that God did this for us. It's one of the reasons that He made us alive. We were created, or a better word, recreated in Christ to do good works. God did not make us alive to put us on a shelf and show us off for our own sake. He made us alive so that we could be instruments of what He had planned all along. We would be instruments of grace. And Paul, so there was no inconsistency here for Paul. You may hear the argument, well, Paul says one thing, but James says this. They're not saying anything inconsistent. James would tell you, faith without works is dead. Paul's saying exactly the same thing, but maybe from a little bit different angle. Paul would say, if grace has made you alive, you're going to work. You're not working to earn the grace, you're working from the grace that is active in you. So he can say in one verse, forget about your works, and then say in the very next verse, in Christ you have been created to do good works. Because he knew that when, and he knew it better than anybody, because of what had taken place in his life when God knocked him off his horse and blinded him and all that stuff, while he's on his way to arrest Christians and have them put to death, God radically made Paul alive. And Paul knew that when grace powerful enough to raise the dead gets deep down inside of you, you cannot keep it in. When grace resurrects, it gives life. and it gives life that results in grace-induced action. And that action, when rightly oriented, as we like to say around here, results in God getting all the glory. He gets to be the hero. God is, in a sense, and if anybody has the right or ability to do this, God is, in a sense, showing off through the ones that He has made alive. That's why we work. It's not so that we can earn, but so that we can say thank you to God for what He has done in our lives. We were dead. That is bad news, no matter how you slice it. But now, but God, because of His love and His rich mercy, He has made us alive and He has saved us by His grace. And that's good news. It's so grand that you can hardly describe it. And the gospel is here to say that that good news can be your good news. You can be alive in Christ, alive to the goodness of God in all of life, and alive to work to the glory of God. And God has done all of this in His grace and in His mercy. Now let's see what Paul has to say next about what all this means. This is where we'll pick up the second half of the chapter in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were near, peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Well, Paul begins the second part of the chapter with the word therefore. And I let him know yesterday when I saw him that I was going to quote him. Scott Sherwood likes to say, when you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to stop and ask what it's there for. He would not take credit for that. He gave credit to somebody else, but I'm going to give him credit for that. Often we don't do that. I think sometimes we tend to approach the Bible as just a bunch of chapters and verses that have been put together with convenient subheadings, and we figure we can just dive in anywhere we want to without any attention to what came before or sometimes comes after that. But thankfully, in this case, we've already read what comes before the therefore. Paul has just made a radical statement about our deadness and God's gracious act of making us alive again. We are saved by grace, and we have been made alive through a completely undeserved act of that same grace. The Son of God died to make this happen. This is no cheap gift. This is no inexpensive grace. Now Paul says that because of that, that the new reality that we are in now should result in a life of producing the fruit that is the natural overflow of the grace that has saturated our lives. Therefore, he says. And what follows next in the coming verses is pretty remarkable. For Jews, there was no wider gap or deeper chasm than the one that separated them spiritually from everybody else. They had been chosen out of the nations for God's glory. They were the receivers of the promises and the covenants of God. And they were chosen by God. And the difference between them and everyone else could not have been more significant. It was a spiritual Grand Canyon. Now, true, there were things that could happen to bring outsiders in, but it was complicated. And even if all of those things happened, the outsider that had been made an insider was still, to a certain degree, a second-class citizen. They were somebody who still had to toe the line, and they had to make sure that they kept their nose clean and all of that. They would be tolerated as a part of God's people. But now, Paul says, it's all different. Now everyone's access to God is the same. We all have the same access for the same reason, by the same grace, and it's all because of Jesus. It has zero to do with lineage. It has zero to do with heritage, ethnicity, gender, or anything else. From now on, all of the old comparisons, Paul uses the term hostility. That's a strong term and not an inappropriate term for all of the things that divided groups. All of the old comparisons are null and void. All hostility toward one another is out of bounds. There is no longer an us versus them mentality because, and these first two words are important, in Christ, outside of Christ, there are still all sorts of divisions. In Christ, there is no them, but only us. Paul says we are all bricks in the same spiritual structure, and we become those bricks by grace alone, so that no one can boast or claim some kind of superiority about how they got in the building. We were placed there because of the grace and goodness of God. Now, ironically, the first few verses here, when read a certain way, they might have sounded pretty good to Jews reading these. It would not be too difficult to read a kind of a condescending tone into some of these words. Listen up, you Gentiles. You are darn lucky we let you in. We used to exclude you for good reasons, so you be grateful that you have access now. That's not at all what Paul is saying. As we read on, he turns to his fellow Jew and says, oh, and by the way, same goes for us. We are alive and connected now to God for the same reason that our, and by the same route that our brothers and sisters, our Gentile brothers and sisters are. We are all one. We are, that term that he uses, he did this to create one new humanity. That sounds like a real kind of weird thing to say, like, oh, he thinks we're some sort of third species. No. He created a new humanity, which is the humanity that he wanted to create in the first place that dropped the ball in the garden. And he even pointed to this back in the first half of chapter 2. In verse 3, he reminds his readers that all of us, Jew and Gentile, were in the same condition. We were dead. We all lived following the same desires and passions. Now, it's probably a little difficult for us to generate the kind of astonishment that a certain segment of Paul's readership would have experienced in this passage, but we can at least get a glimpse. Think of any other group that you would consider, and this takes some honesty. Think of any other group that you would consider regard as the other, as them, over and against your group or your tribe or whatever. And there are all sorts of options for this. Our world is divided right now along more racial, ethnic, political, you name it, sports. We're divided along more lines than we can even begin to grasp. And just think about how about some of the most radically divided groups right now. If we could imagine the radicalness of any of those groups being reconciled and being brought together, then we start to get a close picture of the revolutionary nature of this passage. You know, we talked last week a little bit about the reference to adoption and receiving an inheritance and the use of the word sonship. That was almost as radical. Women did not have standing. They could not receive the inheritance. But in Christ now, even daughters receive the promises of God. They don't have to receive it through being connected to someone who has access to it other than Christ. Everybody. It's the same picture that Paul is painting here again. I get he's writing to a group that has obviously struggled with division. And he's reminding them and telling them, by the grace of God, all of those old divisions, they're gone. The divisions, if there's divisions, they are not where you think they are. He has taken care of those things. But think about any of those groups. Think about them being brought together. And if we begin to sense what it would really take to bring unity and reconciliation among those groups today, then we begin to grasp just how hard the work of Christ was on the cross. Humanly speaking, because I know if you're thinking of these radically divided groups, in your mind you're thinking, it can't happen. Humanly speaking, you're right. It can't. But in Christ, it did. You could not find two more divided groups than Jew and Gentile. And I know it sounds like I'm beating up on the Jews. Gentiles were just as guilty of rejecting Jews. They were the weird ones. They were the ones that killed all these animals thinking that could... I guess Gentiles did that too. Pagans did that. But so both groups were equally complicit in their division. But it was only in Christ that those two groups could be brought together. The gospel doesn't just bring healing and reconciliation between us and God. That's the biggie. That's the first one we need to get out of the way. That's the one that causes all of the other divisions in our lives. It has the power, and it alone has the power. That's why those two words, in Christ, those are vitally important. You can try to build unity among any other lines, but if Christ is outside of it, it's going to falter. But if we find our unity in Christ, it alone has the power to bring unity to the most divided and mutually hostile people we can think of. Outside of Christ, it can't happen. The greatest and most noble efforts can at best only treat the symptoms of division. The gospel is that radical, it's that explosive, that revolutionary, that mind-boggling. Do we dare even dream in these divisive times that kind of reconciliation could be possible? Do we even dare call ourselves and each other to live with that kind of hope, that that kind of reconciliation is possible? I know last week I made a reference to one great theological film, Serendipity. This week I'm making a reference to a second one, Babe. Not the Babe, the pig. In the movie Babe, there's a kind of refrain that happens over again in the movie that describes kind of the social structure of the farmyard at Hoggett Farms, which is the setting, which is where the movie takes place. Over and over, the narrator of the film says something along these lines, or refers to the sheepdogs and their attitudes toward sheep, or the sheep and their attitudes toward the dogs, fill in the blankets. And it says something like this: everyone knew that the sheep were stupid, and there was nothing in the world that could convince the sheepdogs otherwise. You could fill in the blank with that. Of course, the part of the humor of the film is that every species thought the same thing about every other species. But we as the viewers knew that that wasn't true, watching, because we could see that they could communicate with each other, they could reason with each other, they could, and each of them were intelligent in their own way. And they could talk to each other, they could reason with each other and respect each other. They just needed something to bring them together. At the end, everyone's affection for Babe, the pig who thought he was a sheepdog, forces the groups to communicate. And when they do, amazing things happen. They begin to understand each other. They begin to help each other. They begin to empathize and sympathize with each other. And they transform life on Hoggett Farm as a result. Now, I know, I realize using a plot line from a movie about a talking pig seems silly. But it forces us to make the connection in our own lives. What group of the other do we have hard and fast beliefs about? Not because of personal knowledge, but because, well, I heard. What group of the other do we have hard and fast beliefs about that we're sure that no one in the world could ever talk us out of? And how sure are we at the end of the day that we're correct about all of that? How sure are we that we're not the ones that need to acknowledge our need to move closer? Are there possibilities we haven't thought of before? Are we so certain that reconciliation and new ways of thinking about group X, fill in the blank, are impossible? Humanly speaking, it might be. But as Christians who believe in the power of Christ to make alive and transform, we must never think that nothing in the world could convince us otherwise. We were the other at one point. We were the dead one. But Christ made us alive, because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We were dead. But God, because of His great love and His deep mercy, made us alive in Christ when we couldn't do anything for ourselves or Him. And now we are to live lives of overflowing gratitude to God as we engage in grace-induced good works in Christ. Therefore, Since we are all in the same sinking ship, so to speak, and we were all rescued by the same powerful and gracious hand, we are to live in the unity that God alone in His grace can create. He has made us all one new humanity in Christ, and there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. I love how Paul ends that. You are no longer foreigners. You're no longer outsiders. You are citizens in good standing, not because of anything that you did. He's already gotten that out of the way. You are citizens, full-fledged citizens in the kingdom of God. And all of you are being built together into the same spiritual structure. All the old barriers have been torn down, and all the old valleys and chasms have been leveled in Christ, who alone is our peace. True peace and reconciliation are only found and accomplished and produced in Christ. And because of that new reality, because of what Christ has done, every single one of us have the same access to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. That's where the gospel begins. And ultimately, that's where it finds its end. And all of creation is ultimately going to find itself wrapped up in this good news. God wants to restore everything. Anytime there is a word of hate spoken, anytime there is an act of superiority over one individual over another, I don't even care what two groups you're thinking of. The kingdom of God is not being lived out. We are not gatekeepers to the kingdom of God. Jesus is the gate. He's the door. We're ushers. God uses us to point people to the kingdom. And you know who gets to set the agenda, the kingdom agenda? It's not any of the citizens. It's the King. So I know when we talk about this part, because I do this too. When we talk about these things, we're like, well, they're like this. I just don't know that they belong. Not your call. If you believe that God could transform you, and if you know that God has transformed you, I think you can trust Him to transform that person. I want to encourage you, go back and listen to Dr. Busick's message from tomorrow morning. He tells two stories about one that could have and should have been transformed but never was, and one that unfortunately he was surprised was transformed. And he learned a very important lesson about what God's grace can do to bring healing and wholeness in a person's life and bring reconciliation. We're instruments. God is the one who transforms. He is the one who makes alive. And He does it by His grace and His grace alone, so that not a single one of us have anything to boast about other than the fact that we were the gracious recipients of the mercy of God when we couldn't do anything for ourselves. And arguably wouldn't do anything for ourselves until grace woke us up and said, you need something. You're dead. Bow your heads with me.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your goodness. And we thank you that in your mercy and in your grace, you've made us alive. And we want our lives, if we truly understand what you've done, we should want our lives to, in our actions and in our attitudes and in our behaviors, to come to more and more reflect a life of gratitude for what you have done in our lives. And sometimes we forget that all of these blessings, all of these things, all of these good things we experience in our lives, they are solely from your hand. We haven't produced them. We can't even maintain them. All we can do is continually fall on your grace and fall on your mercy. All we can do is keep submitting ourselves to you so that you can work those things in our lives. And sometimes when we forget how good you've been to us, we forget how good you long to be to others. In those moments where we start to get a little too big for our spiritual britches, may you remind us that there was nothing special about us. There was nothing that drew you to us other than that you loved us. We couldn't do anything for ourselves. Some of us were more of a mess on the outside than others, but really deep down inside, we all had the same mess. And in your goodness and in your grace, you came and snatched us. May we never forget of the goodness in our lives through your grace and your mercy. And may we remember that so that we can be ambassadors of that grace to those around us. And when somebody might say, well, I'm not good enough for the grace of God, we can say you're right, but neither am I. That's why this is such good news. We enjoy the same access. We enjoy the same grace. And in those areas of our lives where we have allowed division to come in, and we understand there's just things that we can't fellowship with as believers. We just can't. But in those areas where we have allowed an air of superiority, an attitude that makes us feel that we're better than, may you humble us and then use us to bring your peace. Not our peace, your peace. May we hear more and more stories. May we experience in our own lives more stories of radical reconciliation, racial, political, economic reconciliation. May we hear just more and more radical stories of how your grace has brought people together that just boggles the mind that that even happened. And may you do it in and through us because we want people to know and experience the peace and the grace and the mercy that only you can give. May that be so about us. May we be people of reconciliation. May we be people of peace. May we be people of grace. And just like that love and affection for Babe transformed a fictional farm, may our love and affection for the resurrected Christ bring us a unity that only it can bring. Pray that you would be with us the rest of this day, the rest of this week. Be with those who are still struggling physically. Again, we pray protection on them. We pray healing in their lives, rest and comfort. And as you bring them back to us, may they come rejoicing in what you have done in their lives. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.